Amen. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, shall we? And I'm going to read this morning verses 13 to 17. It's a passage that I'm sure is very well known to all of us, and a most important passage this is. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Thing that interested me as I read this passage again this week was the fact that for some reason Matthew takes the trouble to tell us exactly where Jesus and his disciples were when Jesus asked them this most important question: "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, as far as they were concerned, personally, a more important question: "Who do you say that I am?" Matthew tells us that when Jesus asked them that question, they were in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you've got a Bible with maps in the back, if you have a look at your map of the land of Israel during the time of Christ, you'll find this town, Caesarea Philippi, situated to the north of the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the first, probably one of the first towns that's mentioned up to the north. It's about 24 miles to the north of the Sea of Galilee, just over halfway between the north coast of the Sea of Galilee and Mount Hermon in the north, which is, I think, apart from Mount Lebanon up to the northwest, is the highest peak in all the land of Israel. Mount Hermon stands about 9,200 feet above sea level. So this place, Caesarea Philippi, is about halfway between Galilee and Mount Hermon. And you can imagine, I've never had the privilege to go to the land of Israel, but I'm given to understand it's absolutely spectacular there. You've got this city, Caesarea Philippi, and in the background, the backdrop is the beautiful high peaks of Mount Hermon. Absolutely fantastic. Now, if you, as I say, have a Bible with maps in, if you've got a good map, it probably says Caesarea Philippi, and it also gives you another name for that city, and the other name is Paneas. Paneas. In actual fact, Paneas was the original name for that town. It came to be called Caesarea Philippi because Philip the Tetrarch, that was the brother of Herod, the one you'll remember who Herod pinched his wife Herodias off, she was formerly married to Philip the Tetrarch. He had actually almost rebuilt this city, Paneas, and he beautified it and enlarged it, and he named it after Caesar, Caesarea. And I don't know whether he did it, but somebody added his name on the end of that. So it became known as Caesarea Philippi. But the point is that its original name was Paneas. And it was called Paneas because nearby there was a sanctuary to the pagan god Pan. Now, Pan, you may or may not know, is usually depicted as being half man, half goat, with horns out of his head. And he's usually depicted playing pipes, where you get the name Pan Pipes from. And the fact is this, that Pan is the devil. Right? Pan is the devil. And interestingly, there was a rock band, probably the most celebrated heavy rock band that there ever was, and they brought a song out, a rock anthem, which is to this day one of the most celebrated rock anthems in all the history of rock music. And one of the lines in this song says this: "The piper is calling you to join him." Who's the piper? The piper is Pan. And who's Pan? Pan is the devil. And so at this place where Jesus asks this question, there is this sanctuary to Pan. And Pan is the devil. And it seemed to me as I was thinking about this, that that is not without significance, is it? Because you see, you could say that that territory was the territory of Pan, the devil. And it was in that place that Jesus asked this all-important question. And the point is this, you see, the world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It belongs to the Lord. And yet the devil is called the god of this world, is he not? It doesn't mean that he's God. What it means, though, is he's kind of like, if you like, usurped authority. So he's called the god of this world. And in a certain sense, he rules over this world, or at least over the hearts of men. And that's because, you see, Jesus describes him as a liar and a thief and a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar in that he claims that it's his. Do you remember, he even had the audacity to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness and show him all the kingdoms of this world. And he said, all these I'll give to you. As if there is. Liar, you see. And the people of this world buy into that. At least many of them do. He's a thief, Jesus said. He's taken and he's stolen what does not belong to him. Because the world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He made it, it belongs to him. But the devil has stolen it. He's a murderer. And you see, as long as he's the god of this world, in the sense that he is right now, he holds men in darkness. And as long as they're in that darkness, they're in death. Spiritual death. Even while they're living and breathing and walking on the face of this planet, they're in spiritual death. And if they die in that state, they'll be in eternal death forevermore. He's a liar and a thief and a murderer from the beginning. The point, it seems to me, is this. That it's while men are living in this world, the Panias, the territory of Pan, the territory of the devil. It's while men are living in this world that they must come to an understanding, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him by faith. Because if it was, as many religions seem to suggest, that you do your best, you live your best as long as you're living in this world, but it's not until you're dead that your deeds are all weighed and then it's decided whether you're going to go into heaven or go somewhere else. If it was like that, then, well, it isn't like that. The fact is, a person must come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during this life. And it's while we're living as human beings that he rescues us. And he reveals Christ to us and he rescues us. And he delivers us from darkness into light. It's while we're still living. And so Jesus, in this territory, I don't know whether that's the significance Matthew thought, but it certainly came to me. He says to them, while they're in Panias, he says, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And following this, you see, you come into chapter 17 and you read verses 1 to 13. And what do you find there? You find that Jesus has gone further up Mount Hermon and he's transfigured. And he gives to them who confessed him as Lord and Saviour, as Christ, Son of the living God. He gave them a greater vision of his glory. You see, when he came in flesh, his glory was veiled. He didn't lose it while he was here. He still had it, but it was veiled in his flesh. But on the mountain, that veil is, as it were, pulled back a little bit, and they see him in all his glory. Oh, I tell you, brothers and sisters, the truth is this. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as I look around, I know that most of us, all of us, perhaps have. Do you know something? You can have ever-increasing visions of his glory. Your knowledge of him and understanding of who he is and his glory should be increasing, and so should mine. We don't stay at Panias. We're supposed to move up the mountain, yeah? So Jesus asks them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say that I am? And Jesus' disciples answer this way. They said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. That's who men say that you are. Of course, when they answered that way, his disciples seem to have deliberately left out another group of people who said something else about who they believed the Lord Jesus was, didn't they? Think about it. They left another group of people out. I'm thinking in particular of the Pharisees and the scribes, at least many of them, and the religious leaders. Who did they say that Jesus was? Well, as far as most of those people were concerned, he was nothing but a blasphemer and a deceiver and a self-appointed leader. He was a nobody who was claiming to be a somebody. So there was actually another group of people too. But Luke tells us that when Jesus asked this question, he really said, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" In other words, who do the majority of people think I am? And speaking for the majority, they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That's who people generally seem to think you are. And when I read that again this week, it struck me that really nothing's changed, has it? In terms of how people think upon the Lord Jesus Christ and who they believe him to be, and I'm talking about fallen man in his unregenerate state now, who they think Jesus is, really it all falls into the self-same category that Jesus' disciples referred to then. First of all, you've got those people who are like the scribes and Pharisees, who, as far as they are concerned, if they've thought about it at all, if they've given any kind of mental thought to this person, Jesus Christ, some people, perhaps many, especially in our nation today, have come to the conclusion that he was just not a nobody, really. If he existed at all, then the claims he appears to have made for himself were false claims. Interestingly, there have been many so-called theologians over the last 150, 200 years, who, and more in the present day than ever there was before, who actually are saying this. They're actually saying that Jesus never even claimed to be the Messiah. That is a figment of so-called evangelical Christians' minds. He never actually claimed to be the Messiah, many people are saying today. Many clergy are saying that today. He never even claimed to be the Messiah. Do you know how deluded people can be? Let's look again at the question Jesus actually asked in verse 13. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He didn't say, who do they say that I am? He said, who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, what does that mean, the Son of Man? What's he talking about? What sort of a title's that? Where did it come from? See, if you've read your New Testament, if you've read the Gospels, you will discover that Jesus probably used that term, that title for himself, perhaps more than any other. He referred to himself constantly as the Son of Man. What did he mean by that? Well, some people think, and I'm thinking about these modern theologians again, some people say, oh, well, that's really nothing more than a term that refers to the pure humanity of him. You know, he's just saying, I'm a man. I'm a son of man. It's a term that simply refers to him being a human being. Nothing more. He's not claiming anything more than being an ordinary human being. A son of man. A son of Adam, as a matter of fact. And to try and prove that point, they might even point to the book of Ezekiel. And if you've read the book of Ezekiel, whenever God refers to Ezekiel and tells him to prophesy something, he refers to him as Son of Man. He'll say, Son of Man, prophesy to these bones. Have you read that? Right through the book of Ezekiel, constantly. Son of Man, say this. Son of Man, say that. And clearly, used in that kind of context, all God is referring to Ezekiel as is a man. That's it. But when you look at the way that Jesus uses this title of himself, and others use this title of him, clearly the context is using this term in a kind of unique sense. And that's why the translators of the English Bible put it in caps. The Son, capital S, of Man, capital M. That's how it is in your Bible. Not a Son of Man, but the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. Well, where did that expression come from? Well, I'll tell you where it come from. If you turn to Daniel chapter 7, this is where, as far as I'm aware, this expression is first used. Verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, And behold, one like the Son of Man, capital S, capital M, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So there you see, Daniel is given a vision of one he calls the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven. And clearly, if you've read the Bible, you will know what that vision is. It's the second coming, isn't it? It's what we're going to start looking at tonight. He sees the Lord coming in glory. And so for Jews, they recognize that passage was messianic. It was a passage that spoke of the glory of the Messiah that was to come. And he's seen there with power and with authority and with great glory riding on the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days. Can you see the glory in that passage? And Jews understood that to be a messianic prophecy. It was speaking about the Messiah. But you know, Jews who studied the scriptures that referred to the Messiah often had a bit of a problem. And the problem was this, and this is what became the stumbling block for the Jews, that many passages that dealt with the Messiah, the King, the Prince, the Messiah that was to come, spoke of him as glorious, spoke of him as a warrior and a king and all those sorts of things. And they liked that. But there were certain other prophecies that seemed to suggest that before he comes into his glory as such, he passes through humiliation and suffering. For example, if you go back to that passage in Daniel, you've got that in chapter 7 that talks about his glory. But if you just go over the a page or two to chapter 9, where we read this incredible prophecy about the 70 weeks and all the rest of it, it tells us in verse 25, it says this: "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," so the Jews know this is a messianic prophecy, it's about Messiah the Prince, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be rebuilt again and the wall, even in troublesome times." But then it goes on to say, "and after 62 weeks Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." And you see, the Hebrew there carries the meaning of being cut off, being killed with nothing. And Jews struggled with that. How come? Two passages back, we've got him coming in glory with great authority and power and kingship. But now we're being told he's cut off, having nothing. And then you've got passages like Isaiah 53 that speak about his humiliation and his sufferings of the Christ. And that, you see, was a stumbling block to many Jews. But I really don't have time to kind of explore that any further. I'm simply pointing out that this expression, the Son of Man, was an expression understood by Jews to refer to the Messiah. And if you study the scriptures and every place where the reference is made in the Gospels to the Son of Man, what you'll often find is within the context somewhere, not always, but often, there is a reference to his humiliation and his suffering. In fact, you find that here in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus in verse 13 refers to himself as the Son of Man. But then if you go down to verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And that was a problem for Jews. That was the great stumbling block. It's obviously a stumbling block to Peter here. Because in the next verse, he says, "Lord, this shall never happen to you." Why does he say that? Because you see, in his mind, he's got the Messiah down as the glorious King and Prince and Messiah of Israel. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But he doesn't understand the humiliation. He doesn't understand why he must suffer. He doesn't understand that yet. But he will do. So this term, the Son of Man, is a term that refers to the Messiah. And it speaks of two particular aspects of the Messiah's work: his humiliation and suffering, followed by his glory. Okay? So Jesus says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" But nowadays, we've got a lot of these people who reject Christ, who don't believe Christ, who read the Bible and study the Bible, but they don't accept him as the Messiah. And listen, if he's not the Messiah, if he's not the Son of Man, if he's not the one he claimed to be, then there is really only one conclusion we can come to. He's a liar, he's a deceiver, and he's a blasphemer. And that is the conclusion that they came to. But of course, we've got these other people who Jesus' disciples now refer to. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. And some say you're one of the other prophets. Well, let's stop for a minute there and let's think about what these people are actually saying. Because this is not quite the same as that first lot who've rejected him outright as a deceiver and a blasphemer. These are not quite saying that. You see, because if you think about the people they seem to assume that Jesus is, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, the prophets, well, think about those people. They were all godly men. They were all good people. They were all great men. They were all tremendous servants of God. They were all anointed servants of God. Some of them lived exemplary lives, godly lives. Some of them did actually tremendous signs and wonders. Think of Elijah. So you see, can you see what I'm saying? When they're saying Jesus is one of them, it's not an outright rejection of Jesus like the scribes and Pharisees gave. He's a deceiver and a blasphemer. I suppose in their minds there's an element of respect in what they're saying. They see Jesus as more than just an average man. He's like John the Baptist. He's like Elijah. He's like one of the prophets. In other words, they see him as something special. And presumably they come to that conclusion because they've observed his life. They've listened to his teaching. They've seen some of the things that Jesus has been doing. And they have come to the conclusion that this is no ordinary man. He's in many ways, he's like John the Baptist. He's calling people to repentance. He's talking about the kingdom of God. In certain respects, some of his message is the same as John the Baptist's. And so some think it's John the Baptist again. Others look at some of the incredible signs and wonders that he's doing, and the person that springs to mind is Elijah. It must be Elijah. And you see, Jews expected Elijah to come again. Maybe it's Elijah. And so they've got it in their mind that this is no ordinary person. He's someone special. He's a prophet. He's an anointed servant of God. He's a great man. But it all falls so far short, you see, of who he really is. And again, it reminds me so much of the conclusions that many people today come to about the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking about the sort of person who doesn't reject him outright as a blasphemer and deceiver like some do. But many people actually respect Jesus in a certain way. I think in particular of religious people. They may have a point of view about who Jesus is and respect him as no ordinary man. But he's a man nevertheless. For example, take the Jesus of Islam. The Jesus who Muslims believe in. Because they believe in him, you know. But he's not the Son of God. Because you see, as far as the Muslim confession is concerned, there is one God. His name is Allah. He has no son. And Muhammad is his prophet. He has no son. But to the Muslims, Jesus is one of the greatest of the prophets. And as such, they respect him immensely. In fact, I have a friend, Gillian and I have some friends in Bolton. And this man, he's very good at complaining. And what he does is, if he sees anything on the television or listens to anything on BBC Radio that offends him, he rings up and complains formally. And one time, I don't know what it was, but he watched something on the television and it dishonoured the Lord Jesus Christ. It blasphemed his name. And so he rung up the BBC, he's got the number of the complaints department, and he rung up to complain about what the BBC had said about Jesus. And do you know what they told him? They said, hardly any Christians have rung up, but many Muslims have. Many more Muslims rang up to complain about how the BBC had used the name of Jesus than Christians did. Doesn't that shock you? I'm not saying that to say Muslims are good, but I'm simply saying that do Christians care? But Muslims do, because they respect Jesus greatly as a prophet, as a man, but he's not the Christ, the Son of the living God, as far as they're concerned. Take Mormonism. In Mormonism, Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's the first begotten spirit child of Elohim, who they say is God the Father, who created him by physical sexual union with Mary, who was one of his wives. He's the spirit brother of Lucifer in Mormonism. You talk to a Mormon, they respect Jesus. But he's not the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's not who your Bible declares him to be. Take Jehovah's Witnessism. In Jehovah's Witnessism, he is a created angel who has existed in three stages or phases. First, he was the Archangel Michael, then he was Jesus of Nazareth, and now he's an exalted Archangel Michael. He became the Christ at his baptism, at which point he was also spiritually reborn, according to Jehovah's Witnessism. He's not the only begotten of the Father. He's not co-equal with God the Father. He's not Christ, the Son of the living God, in the sense that your Bible declares him to be. In Sikhism, he's just a human teacher. In Zen Buddhism, they respect Jesus as a great man. In Unitarianism, he's a good man. In Hinduism, he's a man who realized his divine nature. Well, that sounds all right, doesn't it? Except what you've got to understand about Hinduism is a pantheistic religion that believes that everything is God and God is in everything. So you are God and I'm God and God is everywhere. God is in this pulpit. God is in this microphone. And if you just realized it, you are God. And what they're saying about Jesus Christ is that he was a man who fully realized his divine nature, but he wasn't the unique Son of God in the sense that the Bible declares him to be. In Ramakrishna, he's a great Son of God like Ramakrishna. In other words, he's just one of a number. You see, you could look at all the religions and all the cults, and many of them respect Jesus. Not all of them, but many of them respect Jesus as a man, as a prophet, as a great prophet, as a miracle worker, as probably the best of men in some respects, but not the eternal Son of the living God. Some of these people then, they saw Jesus as something special. And actually, if you go a little bit further and see what they're really saying, they're not saying he's just like John the Baptist or like Elijah or like one of the prophets. What they were saying is he is John the Baptist or he is Elijah. In other words, he's not just a great prophet, not just a great anointed man. He's actually, there's something supernatural going on here, because he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Now, we've already met at least one person who thought that, haven't we? Remember Herod? He thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to haunt him. That's what he thought. So some of them, they think he's a resurrected John the Baptist, or a kind of reincarnated John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, this is not just some, you know, supremely anointed man. This is a superhuman, supernatural man. But not the only begotten Son of God the Father. And you see, so many people have that impression of Jesus today. And you know something? When you think about it, there is a degree of respect in what they're saying. And I want to say this morning, that you see, what people were saying about Jesus is the absolute best the fallen human mind, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, can come to when it reasons concerning the person of Jesus Christ. The best it can come up with is that he's somehow kind of superhuman, super godly, you know, super anointed. But the human mind will never come to an understanding of the truth unaided. Why is that? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, natural man on his own cannot understand the truth concerning Jesus Christ. The best he can come up with is like Islam. He's a great prophet or whatever, but he's just a man. That's what flesh and blood comes to. But Jesus said to his disciples then, but who do you say that I am? You see, in the end, no matter what anybody else thinks about Jesus, it doesn't matter what the crowds are saying about him, what it all comes down to in the end is who do you say that Jesus is? Because one day, you see, we'll all stand before him on our own. We won't be at the back of a crowd who are saying you're this and you're that. One day, we're all going to have a one-to-one with him. And what matters is who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter, I don't know, I guess, speaking as the spokesman for the rest, answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, you've got to stop for a moment and think about the immensity of what Peter's actually saying there. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. In other words, God's anointed Saviour, God's anointed Deliverer. The one of whom all the Old Testament points. The one who all righteous Jews down the centuries have longed for and waited for. We believe you are he. You are the King of the Jews. You are the Saviour of the Jews, and not only the Jews, but of the whole world. He believes that all the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, that's an immense statement for a Jew to make. It really is. He's the fulfillment of all Jewish expectation. In fact, in John chapter 6, Peter puts it this way. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And this is it. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Two expressions there. We believe that you're the Christ, and we know that you are. You see, this is not a matter of blind faith, thinking it might be him, let's hope for the best that it is. No, he believes that Jesus is the Christ, but he knows it. He has absolute certainty that he is the Christ. That's what Peter believes. What do you believe this morning? Is he the Christ? You are the Christ, the Saviour. You're also the Son of the living God. Oh, what an immense statement that is. He's not saying you're a Son of God in the way that I am and you are, being, you know, kind of, you know, people of his creation in that sense. You know, no, he's the one and only, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what he's saying. The eternally begotten Son of the living God. That's who we believe you to be. Do you this morning? Is that who you believe him to be? Well, listen. Jesus then turns to Peter and he says, you are blessed then. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, if Peter had only thought with his human faculties as someone who was just flesh and blood, he would have come to no other conclusion than these other people had. He's either a blasphemer, a deceiver, or he's John the Baptist, or a prophet, or some supremely anointed man, whatever, but a man. That's the best he could have come up with. But Jesus says, no, your answer, Peter, reveals something. Somebody else has been at work in your life, and it's God, my Father. He has revealed this to you. What a privilege you know we have. Do you know him this morning as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, do you know what that means? That means that God has chosen to reveal his Son to you. Yeah? Look at Matthew chapter 11. I think it's verse 27, I think. Well, let's look from verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And the same goes for the Son. If you really know who he is this morning, you know that because God has chosen to reveal himself to you. It's by grace we're saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. You believe on him this morning? Oh, you're privileged. You are amongst the most privileged people in the world because he's revealed that to you. But I want to close with a challenge this morning to say this. If you know who he is this morning, if you know and you believe and you are convinced that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, congratulate yourself. You ought to congratulate yourself for that. You ought to be pleased. You ought to spend the rest of your life in gratitude to God for revealing the Son to you. That's true. But I think it demands more than that. You see, if you really know who he is, if you really, really recognise this morning that the one you've come to believe on, the one you've come to know, is none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God, the glorified one, the one who's full of awesome greatness and glory. You can't mess about with him. You can't pick him up and put him down as you please. He's the Lord of glory. You can't go about telling him what to do. He's the Holy One, the Lord, the Almighty. You can't come and go as you please in that sense. You've got to submit to his lordship. You've got to submit to his authority. Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are little people. We're redeemed people, thank God. We're saved people. We've been cleansed and restored, but we're still little people at the end of the day. And he's the Lord of glory. You can't mess about with him. You can't use his name in vain. I've heard Christians say, oh my God, you cannot do that with him. He's the awesome King of glory. You can't go around telling him what to do. You've got to live your life in submission to him and his word. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says, if you are really my disciples, then you will do what I say, Jesus said. Because you submit, you see, to his lordship. You see, being a Christian, being a follower of the Lord, is not simply a matter of saying a prayer and then going back to living as you did before. We live in submission to the Lord of glory, who's blessed us and delivered us. And you know, pretty soon after Peter made that statement, and we're going to look at this next time, pretty soon after Peter made that statement, he tried to tell Jesus what he should do, or rather what he shouldn't do. Jesus said, I'm going to the cross, Peter, now. And Peter said, no, far be that from you. And Jesus looked at him and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you don't have in mind the things of God. You see, Peter can't tell Jesus what to do in that sense. He didn't understand it at that time, but he should still submit to the will of God. If we really know him this morning, then we know him not as a prophet, not as a good man, not as the best of men. We know him as the Lord of glory. Let's submit in humility to him. Lay our lives down before him. Do his word. Follow his teaching. We can, you know, because he's placed his Holy Spirit in our life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's working in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You can, and you should, because of who he is. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you that by your Spirit in our lives, we know who you are, and we know your Son. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, who to know is life itself. And Father God, I pray this morning that, Lord God, we would live our lives in reverence to him and in humble submission to his word and to his will, that we'd realise that whilst he's called us friends, that at the same time he's the Lord of glory. Father, forgive us, because sometimes, Lord God, we can almost become too familiar in the wrong sense. Lord, we thank you that you've brought us into your family and you've called us by your own name. You've made us sons and daughters of the living God, but nevertheless, you're still God and we are still men. Saved men, redeemed men, but men nevertheless. Help us to live our lives in reverent submission to you, for we ask this in Jesus' name.